So tonight we're continuing in the series on Tempted and Tried, and this is based on the book by the same name by Russell Moore. And in the book, Russell Moore focuses on the temptations that we face from Satan and the demonic realm. That's kind of his focus in the book. And so he does that by taking a look at the temptations of Christ in the wilderness and how that models how Satan typically works. And when we are tempted by Satan. And so we're going to take a look at that to begin with in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, just to get us started. It's a fairly short passage. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." So the last time we began looking at this, we began looking at the first of these three temptations that are outlined in this passage, and the one where Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And it says here that the Lord had just finished fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and so he was extremely hungry. He was to the point, really, of almost death, starving to death. And Satan came to him with this temptation, and he used this temptation to target his hunger, target his appetite. And he was using his extreme hunger to try to get him to feed himself, essentially. And in other words, he's trying to get the Lord to focus on self-consumption and self-provision rather than waiting for God the Father to provide for him. But this is how Jesus responded. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And typically when we read that, we usually focus on the fact that Jesus was reciting Scripture, right? And so we draw the conclusion normally that we should memorize Scripture for those times when we're tempted, that we could then have an appropriate passage to recite to ourselves for whatever temptation that we happen to be facing, and that's good. I wouldn't disparage that at all. But that's really not the primary point of this passage. Memorizing Scripture is not the main point here. Jesus was quoting a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, and he was using a passage that highlighted the fact that Satan was actually challenging the fatherhood of God. That's the point here. Satan was challenging the fatherhood of God. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, right? That's verse 1 tells us that. It says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit," or of the Spirit, "into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And so it was God's will for Jesus to be in that place. And Jesus was simply following the Holy Spirit's leading to this particular place. And it happened to be a place that was completely barren. There was no food or water. It had nothing but rocks for as far as the eye could see. And since Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, Satan takes the opportunity to tempt him to turn the rocks that were at his feet into bread. But it was actually about more than just feeding his stomach. What Satan was saying by implication was essentially, you need bread, right? But look at where your father has led you. He's led you to this place where there is no bread. There's no food of any kind. And your father's intentionally led you away from food, so he obviously doesn't love you, and he's not going to provide for you. And so Satan was questioning the father's willingness to provide for his son. And if Jesus had commanded the stones to be made bread, he would have then rejected the Father's provision for him, and he would have put a priority on his own physical needs, the demands of his own stomach, instead of following the Lord or trusting his Father, right? Hopefully that makes sense. Now, another implication of the Lord's response to this temptation is the fact that he was saying that blessing comes not from commanding, but from listening, right? He says, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, listening to the word of God. So instead of commanding the stones, Jesus chose to listen to the Father, even though the Father was the one who led him to this barren place in the first place. Jesus knew that listening to and trusting his Father was the only way to blessing, despite his current circumstances. Now, this temptation also brings up the issue of divine discipline. Jesus is using his response here to also highlight the fact that he was being disciplined. When Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want us to go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In this passage in Deuteronomy, Israel had just completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they were at the edge of the promised land. They were just about to go in. And so God, through Moses, was reminding the children of Israel of all the commandments that he had given them along the way. And here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. And so this passage is explaining the meaning and purpose of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was so that they could be tested. And if you look at verse 2, it says that he did it to humble them and to prove them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. He says in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, right? And so that's the verse that Jesus is quoting to Satan, and that's the context that that verse is coming from, the fact that Israel was being tested and tried in the wilderness to see if they would remain faithful to God or not. And so Jesus rebuked the devil with this verse to prove these two things. First of all, that he was unwilling to question his Father's provision, but also, secondly, that he was ready and willing to accept his Father's discipline. Just like Israel was being disciplined in the wilderness, Jesus was also being disciplined here in this wilderness, in the Judean wilderness. Jesus wasn't led out there so that he could test his Father to see if his Father would give him what he needed or not. He was out there so that the Father could test him to see if he would patiently wait for the Father's provision. That's the test. And so he was out there so that he could be tempted and tried to prove his faithfulness and his dependence on God. So for the children of Israel, their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness wasn't an accident. That wasn't just a happenstance. It wasn't just a response to them not wanting to go in and fight the giants in the land. It was designed by God. It was designed to humble them and prove their faith so that they could grow in greater dependence on God. He was shaping and forming them for their time in the promised land. And so he was disciplining them. And God disciplined Israel with three things that you find from this passage. He disciplined them with extraordinary want, a lack of food. He disciplined with extraordinary provision, the manna from heaven. And then he also disciplined them with ordinary provisions, keeping their shoes and their clothes from wearing out. And that's one that we don't typically think of, right? That's the problem. The lack of food, followed by the provision of manna, was God's way of teaching them to trust him. But he also wanted to trust them during the dark times, right? But he also wanted them to trust him during the ordinary, everyday times, the times that when there isn't any extreme need. And so he gave them these ordinary provisions, right? Keeping their shoes and clothes from wearing out. And the problem is that Israel probably didn't even notice. They probably weren't really cognizant of the fact that their shoes and their clothes weren't wearing out, that God was just providing for that need. And that's because you and I, really, we don't notice that either. When things are going well, we don't stop to think, you know, God is making things go well for us, that this is the blessing of God in our lives, that there is no major, you know, catastrophe, right? We're in good health. We have a good job. Our home and family hasn't, you know, crumbled. These are all the blessings of God, the everyday, ordinary provisions of God. But most of the time, we're kind of oblivious to that sort of thing. Psychologists have a name for that. They call it the hedonic adaptation. And that's when we become accustomed to whatever level of happiness we've achieved, to the point where all we can focus on is what's next. What's the next best thing that we could have that we don't have yet, right? For example, when we've been trying to get a raise at work and we finally get that raise, and in the beginning it's great. We spend the money and it feels good. We're flush with extra cash. But then after a while, we just start spending to a new level and it just feels like ordinary stuff again, right? And we lose that sense of blessing. We become dull to it and we end up wanting another raise. We want more. Or when we finally get a home that we've always wanted, right? But then we move into the home and we start living there for a while and it just feels like an ordinary home again, right? And so we want the next bigger home. And so our aspiration is always looking forward to whatever we don't have and whatever we can have next. And yet maybe to an outsider looking at us, what they would say is, wow, you are absolutely blessed and you have it all. But we wouldn't say that about ourselves. We would say, no, I don't have this thing though, and I'd want that thing, right? So to break us of that hedonic adaptation tendency within us, God disciplines us. And he disciplines us through cycles of abundance and abasement. And so cycles of abundance and abasement are just part of God's strategic plan for us, not because he doesn't know what we need, not because he's forgotten us during those times of want, but because he's doing it on purpose to help discipline us. He's teaching us about himself and about how he provides for our needs. And so this is what's going on with Jesus in the wilderness. He's going through a cycle of abasement here in the wilderness. And the purpose was to prove that God was his Father and to prove that he trusted his Father's provision. And so in some ways you could think of this as almost like a paternity test, right? Who is God's Father and who is he trusting? Jesus was proving that God was truly his Father. If Jesus had commanded the stones to be made bread, he would have disproved that God actually was his Father. What he said in the previous chapter, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? If he turned the stones into bread, he would have been saying that he knew better than his Father. He knew better what he needed and when he needed it. And he would have rejected the fatherhood of God. If he had commanded the stones to be made bread, he would have directed the Father to do what a father is supposed to do. And in that way, in essence, he would have been disciplining the Father instead of allowing the Father to discipline him. And when we go through those times of abasement, when we're lacking something and life is uncontrollable, we too are going through a paternity test of sorts, right? Is God really our Father? Are we willing to wait for the Lord to provide for us? Or are we going to take matters into our own hands and just do something to provide for ourselves? Will we patiently receive God's discipline, or are we going to discipline God by rejecting his fatherhood? It's kind of a sobering thought when you start to think about what the implications are, when we start to just go off on our own and try to solve problems on our own rather than waiting for the Lord to direct us and provide for us, whatever the need happens to be. Well, in this first temptation, Satan was using the Lord's appetite as leverage to try to get up to sin. And when you think about it, we actually have a lot of different appetites that are built into us just in the way that we're created, the way that God created us. We have a lot of different appetites. It's not just the appetite for food. And God allows us to hunger in a sense so that he can feed us with something that's better than what we would choose on our own. For example, the Israelites in the wilderness wanted leeks and onions from Egypt. But God was training their appetites for bread from heaven, for manna, right? And he does the same thing for us in a lot of ways. He gives us needs, and in order to lead us to our ultimate need, which is the gospel, he gives us those needs to direct us towards the gospel, if that makes sense. And so when we lose control of our appetites and allow our appetites to drive our behavior, we really begin to lose sight of the gospel itself in a lot of ways. Now, there's a couple other issues with the appetite that kind of go along with this whole discussion. It's interesting, you know, in our Western world, there are certain sins that we never really talk about, mostly because we don't really think of them as sins. One of those is the sin of gluttony. We typically don't take gluttony very seriously. In fact, we usually kind of joke about things like, oh, I'm addicted to caffeine. I get headaches when I stop drinking coffee. Or, you know, I'm addicted to sugar. I can't go without ice cream at night. Or, you know, we don't stop to think about what we're saying. We kind of joke about those things. And we condition ourselves, really, in America, we eat very large portions, much larger than we need to, for sure. And we live in a country where there's all kinds of different varieties of foods, and we just kind of boast about how we're so discriminating. We think of ourselves as foodies, right? We like to eat certain things, and we, you know, pass along different recipes and things. But the thing is, if we're not careful, we can get obsessed with food to the point where it gets a little out of control. And we can fall victim to this sin of gluttony. And you don't really have to be like this huge obese person to be guilty of gluttony. You can be thin as a rail and be a glutton, believe it or not. Doesn't mean that you're just overeating all the time and you're like a 600-pound person lying in bed and can't move. That's not necessarily the definition of gluttony. Gluttony is allowing our appetite for food to take control. It's when we give our appetite sovereignty over our life. It's eating extravagantly and excessively when something simple and moderate can do. There are times when God calls us to rejoice and have a feast, and that's all good, and we should. But if we're feasting every night, then we're probably giving in to gluttony. The Bible tells us to bring our bodies into subjection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate meaning moderate in all things. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's saying that he exercises self-control and moderation in all things, not just in eating, but in all things, every area of life. Obviously, eating isn't a sin. But when we let our appetite rule our consumption, that's when it becomes a sin. And that's true with every kind of appetite that we have. It's not just the appetite for food. There's this interesting connection in almost every culture between food and sex. And even in the Bible, you see there's a connection a lot of times between food and sex. In the book of Genesis, Esau trades his birthright for a bowl of stew, right, for food. And yet, when you get to the book of Hebrews, it makes this interesting comment about this incident and warning about sexual immorality. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. But you go back to Genesis and you read that account, you'll find that there is no sexual sin there at all. It was just a matter of selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. That is as far as it went. And yet it makes this interesting connection. Paul does something similar in 1 Corinthians 10 when he connects the Israelites murmuring in the wilderness about their lack of food and water with idolatry and sexual immorality. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. And so there's an interesting connection between food and sex. And I would say that it really all boils down to the issue of the appetite. The appetite, kind of overarching appetite. Because sex is also a built-in appetite, just like hunger is a built-in appetite. Obviously, it's different, right? If you don't eat, you'll die. If you don't go without sex, you won't die. But it's still a very strong appetite. People will do drastic things when they're starving for food. They'll eat almost anything. And people will also do drastic things when they think they're starving for sex as well. But God gave us a way to fulfill that appetite, that built-in appetite that he gave us. And it is to be fulfilled within the confines of marriage. Obviously, it's very exclusive. He created us with a sexual appetite that was good and right, but it's only to be fulfilled within marriage. Obviously, our culture has gone way beyond that, right? It's culturally acceptable, really, to indulge in all kinds of sexual deviancies. But God created our sexual appetite to be fulfilled within the one flesh union of marriage. And when that's violated, there's all kinds of consequences. Broken homes, broken marriages, divorce, shattered lives, all kinds of things. You could make a list. But sexual sin also destroys the picture of marriage that marriage creates between Christ and his church. It creates a malevolent spiritual union between two people that can't be disentangled once you leave that union behind. There's still a spiritual entanglement there. And if you're saved, sexual sin brings Christ into the immoral sexual union as well. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Sexual sin is an extremely dangerous thing. It feeds an appetite that really can't be quenched outside of marriage. It's impossible. It causes, not only can it not be quenched, but it causes the appetite to grow stronger and stronger. The more you engage in sexual sin, the more you crave it. And it creates this endless cycle of greater and greater depravity just to achieve the same level of pleasure. It's almost like a drug addiction, how drug addicts have to have stronger and stronger drugs to get the same kind of effect. And that's why the Bible says to flee fornication. And I also add to that, flee fornication, but also flee pornography. Pornography really is where sexual sin starts, at least in our culture. That's where sexual sin starts, is with pornography, more often than not. Pornography is really something I think you all know is just rampant because it's so easily accessible. It's nearly impossible, really, to block off all access to pornography in our culture because we all carry phones in our pockets. We all have, you know, laptop computers. We all have these electronic devices where it's so easy to access pornography. And typically, men who are engaged in pornography will refer to it as like a struggle or an addiction. And I would say just be careful about using that kind of language because it's a form of evasion. When you talk about it as a struggle and addiction, while it's true that you are struggling and it's true that you have fostered and developed an addiction to it many times, it's not true that you're not somehow responsible for it. You are responsible for it. And when you use that kind of language, you kind of distance yourself from your responsibility. If you're engaged in pornography, it's because you want to, bottom line, really. And the thing with pornography is that it's more than just an addiction or a struggle. It's actually idolatry. If you're involved in pornography, you're rejecting God and his way of satisfying that sexual appetite through marriage. instead of worshiping, or instead of satisfying your appetite within marriage, you're worshiping a false image that can never live up to reality. And not only that, you're severing that one flesh marriage union that you have with your spouse at the point of your most intimate connectedness. And as a believer, you're joining Christ spiritually to some unknown woman or some unknown man, if you're a woman who's looking at that. Matthew 5:28 says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It's pretty strong, pretty sobering. And so you're committing adultery with each of those perhaps hundreds or thousands of women that you're fantasizing about. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread in the wilderness, Jesus refused, not because he didn't like bread. He refused because he wanted more bread than Satan could ever possibly provide him with. And also because he wanted something better. He wanted a marriage supper with his bride in the New Jerusalem. So Satan uses our appetite as leverage to get us to sin, and he plays off of our desire for consumption. And like I said, the temptation to turn stones into bread was more than about just consuming food. It was also about just consuming, period, about our appetite for just stuff, consumption. In America, we live in a consumer society. It's part of our economy. That's the way that we live and support ourselves, right? We make things and we sell things and we consume things, right? That's just how it is. That's how we make our living. We live by making and selling goods and services. Even if you work for the government, you are selling a service in a way. And in order for our economy to work, we have to have people who produce stuff and people who buy stuff. And so the whole economy in a lot of ways is based on cultivating covetousness for things, which is, you know, that's kind of the role of marketing in a lot of ways, is creating a sense of covetousness for things. When I got my degree in advertising many years ago, one of the big conversation points was the fact that advertising, the false notion that advertising can make people buy things they don't want. That's not true. Advertising cannot make people buy things they don't want. So instead, what they do is they make you want things you don't need, right? They just get you, they play off of your covetousness, right? They develop a covetousness within you to make you think you need this thing that you really don't need. If you'd never seen that ad or if you'd never been exposed to it, you would have lived life just fine and been very happy. But because of marketing, we think that we got to have all these things, and it taps into our natural bent toward covetousness. And we're driven toward really accumulating more and more things, more and more stuff. And it turns out that the appetite for things can be just as insatiable as the appetite for food or for sex or any other appetite. And it can be just as dangerous. Obviously, it's not a sin to be wealthy. If you look through the Bible, you'll find lots of wealthy men, men like Abraham and Job and David and Joseph and many others. And that's good. Because as Americans living in the United States, all of us in this room, we're all wealthy. By world standards, we're all wealthy. 88% of the people living in the United States are either at a, let me get this right, they're either at a high income or upper middle income level. High income or upper middle income, 88% by world standards. The rest of the world, only 16%. Of the rest of the world lives at that standard or higher. And so as Americans, we're all rich. And fortunately, being rich is not a sin. In fact, we're commanded to take care of ourselves and our families. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so we're supposed to support ourselves. We're supposed to do what's right and provide for ourselves. But there's also a fine line that you can cross when we stop just providing for our families and start falling in love with money and things and materialism. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many arrows. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And if you find yourself thinking about money and about ways of making more money, about just ways of bettering your life financially all the time, if that's occupying your mind at all times, then you've probably fallen in love with money. You've probably fallen into that trap, and you're no longer content with what God has given you. Well, this first temptation deals with our appetites, and so we should probably ask ourselves as we think about these things, how is it that we can be better stewards of our appetites, the appetites that God has given us? What can we do to develop our appetites, keep our appetites in a proper perspective, and keep our appetites from ruling over us? Well, one very simple thing that we can do is to develop an attitude of gratefulness. And I know that sounds really simplistic, really elementary, and yet it's true. We need to develop an attitude of gratefulness. More than 120 times in the Bible, we're told, either by direct command or by example, to give thanks to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason that gratitude is so important is because a grateful heart cannot coexist with a heart that says, I'm going to feed my appetite however I want, whenever I want, at any cost. Those two things are incompatible. You can't have one heart that is a heart of gratitude and another heart that says, I need to consume, I need to satisfy my appetite. Gratitude causes us to look to God as our provider and helps us to recognize that everything that we have comes from God. He is the source. And a heart of gratitude will discipline our way of thinking, and it will keep us from getting a negative spirit. A negative spirit generates self-centered thoughts and a self-centered heart, because negativity is by definition inwardly focused, right? We're negative because we don't have something, because something has gone wrong, that something I need, I don't have, right? I want this, I need that, I'm not happy. And that's a negative, inward focused spirit. But a grateful spirit, on the other hand, turns our attention away from ourselves and turns our attention toward God in gratitude. It generates a God-focused heart that says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given, right? So gratitude becomes really an antidote to self-provision. And gratitude becomes a fuel for self-control. Self-control is a pretty rare thing in the world that we live in. Not many people really exercise a lot of self-control. People today think that you have to be true to yourself and do whatever you want and fulfill whatever desires you may have. Most people live under the control of their appetites. They make their appetites sovereign over themselves. But a life that's lived under the tyrannical control of your appetite is a life of complete futility and dissatisfaction in the end. Because our flesh will never be satisfied. You can live from now till the day you die working to try to satisfy your appetites and your desires. They will never be satisfied. There will never be enough that will satisfy the desires of our flesh. But the Spirit of God within us as believers works completely against that. The Bible says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." The Spirit of God compels us toward contentment. And then God also disciplines us toward contentment as well. That's why we need to embrace God's discipline, feasting when he feeds us and waiting when he doesn't. Because God is working all of this together to shape us and to mold us for the kingdom that he's preparing us for in the future. So in practical terms, we need to be content with the spouse that God has given us, right? That spouse, that husband or that wife, they're a gift from God to us. They are everything we need. We don't need to be looking around for something else. He's given us what we need. We need to be content with whatever we have, our homes or our jobs or our station in life or whatever it is. We have to stop reaching for that next better, greatest thing. Because whatever situation God has placed us in, that's exactly where God wants us to be. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, he said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Be content. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So if we'll submit ourselves to God's discipline, he'll teach us how to control our appetites. Galatians 5:24 tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And so God uses things like hunger and financial need, unmet desires, all of those things to teach us that life is about more than just acquisition and consumption. Life is bigger than that. It's about more than just the temporary things that we can glean in this world. It's about the eternal things that are ahead of us in the next world. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he, referring to the Lord, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus is that eternal thing that's worth living for. And our future with him is going to be far more spectacular than any momentary pleasure we can ever hope to have here on earth. And so I just encourage us tonight to surrender our desires over to the Lord, to be patient when we are in lack, when we're wanting something, we're in need of something. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. He knows what he needs. We need to be patient and wait for him to provide. You guys have any thoughts or comments tonight?